Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a loved one passes away, that leaves a big hole in one's life. You know, we have expressions when that happens, he or she will be greatly missed. Indeed, we regret the fact that there is no longer the opportunity to spend time together, to share the things of life, the burdens as well as the joys. Now, we miss the opportunity to talk things over, to get the person's input on a matter. Now, we know, of course, that if a loved one has died, yeah, we all know that the person is in a better place, but that doesn't, in the end, take away all the sadness and the emptiness of the people who are left behind. Now, we might think that the same is true when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in his case, it's not simply that he passed away. He did die, but we know that he rose again. And also, as we could be reminded of in our reading in Acts chapter 1, he appeared to his disciples for the period of 40 days after his resurrection. And the disciples, they might have thought, good, he's still here. This must be the new normal. Of course, it's not like before when he would travel with them through the country and the people in general could also listen to him and he would do miracles and things like that. But there was still the opportunity for contact. They knew he was alive. But then also, as we read in our reading in Acts chapter 1, then all of a sudden he left them. And he left them in a way that they had not experienced up to that point, because before we gathered that he would suddenly appear. If he was in a room somewhere, they were in a room, he would be there, then he'd be gone again. But this was different. They could notice that because he left them physically being lifted up from the earth, and they looked until a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, when that happened, they seemed to realize that this was, you could say, more permanent than what had been the case for the 40 days. You would expect the disciples to say something, well, like, he'll be greatly missed. And we might even think today, it's too bad. Too bad the Lord Jesus is not on earth, not accessible anymore. Just think how nice it would be to be able to meet him in person. Not just the fact of being able to see our Savior, but if you think of all the questions, all the controversies, all the arguments that have come in the life of the church, wouldn't it be nice if we could send somebody to where the Lord Jesus Christ is and say, now, what should we do with this? And they could come back with an answer. Wouldn't that be nice? But the reality is, however, that the Lord had indeed spoken about the fact that he was going to be leaving his disciples, not simply talking about his death, but anticipating his ascension into heaven. Find it, for example, in John 16, verse 7, and he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, why would it be to their advantage? Why would it be to the church's advantage? Well, Lord's Day 18 sums up three benefits, in that we may see these benefits and rejoice in knowing them and be also comforted in knowing them. Then, therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, Christ ascended into heaven for our benefit. And we see this as we consider in the first place, he is present as our advocate. Secondly, his presence is a pledge. And thirdly, his present of a counterpledge. So Christ ascended into heaven for our benefit. And we begin by considering how our Lord is present in heaven as our advocate. Now, that word advocate, you actually find that in the first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 1. John is there saying to his readers, you know, you should not sin. It's not right for God's people to sin. But then he does hold out this comfort. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, an advocate is someone who speaks on your behalf, who defends you. You know, nowadays, if we need an advocate, say we have some kind of charge against us and we need someone to help us through the legal process, we have a lawyer, but an older term for a lawyer would be an advocate who is going to speak for us in the courtroom. Now, our Lord Jesus is not speaking for us in an earthly court, but the heavenly court. And this whole imagery here of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the heavenly court is really described in great detail in the letter to the Hebrews. Begins in chapter 4, verse 14. Actually, the centerpiece of the letter to the Hebrews is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then especially his sacrifice, and also as he is applying that in the heavens. And in chapter 4, verse 14, the author writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Notice that, passed through the heavens. So a reminder of what is also described in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend and disappear from sight eventually. Though the author says, "Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Now after indeed comparing Jesus as priest to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, then the author describes in more detail what exactly the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the heavens, and he does that by bringing in all the imagery from the tabernacle. And you know, children, I'm sure, have also learned about these things in school, maybe even seen some pictures of the tabernacle and the way that the temple would also be laid out. But it was the task of the priests to make their sacrifices of the animals, and then they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would take it to the altar or would take it to the Holy of Holies once a year. Now, it's interesting, when Moses had been told to make the tabernacle, then basically he had been given a blueprint to follow very carefully, because the tabernacle on earth was supposed to be a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So in that way, the trip that Jesus made when he ascended into heaven really was comparable, you could say, to the trip that the priest made, especially he went once a year into the Holy of Holies to make intercession for the sins of the people. We read that also in our passage from Hebrews chapter 9. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Remember, the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim upon it, they were simply symbolic representations of God enthroned in the heavens. Well, those are copies. The Lord Jesus Christ went right up to God in the heavens. So, brothers and sisters, note well how what happened at the tabernacle and later the temple in terms of the priests sacrificing to take away the sins of the people, that all foreshadowed what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he ascended. And we know that the priests, they had to sacrifice daily. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once for all on the cross. And in the ascension, it's portrayed for us that he presented this sacrifice before the Father. If we keep that in mind, perhaps next time we have some spare time, or when the Bible reading comes again to the passages in Leviticus and also in Exodus about the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, that might say we have to think about this a little bit more, and perhaps we will appreciate all the more that as we think of the construction of the tabernacle, say that this looks like heaven in a way. And if you think about the sacrifices, this is telling us something about what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. In that way, you could say the closest glimpse we get on earth of what is going on in the heavens around the throne room of God is in Exodus and Leviticus, where we read about all these sacrifices. They are copies, images of what's going on there. For his ministry, think about our Lord, his ministry on earth was all about being the sacrifice for our sins. But his ministry in heaven now is all about presenting that sacrifice, being a constant reminder to the Father of how he has paid for our sins. And he needs to be in heaven to do that. He needs to stand before the Father, not in the copies of things, but in the real throne room of God. And so it should become clear now as to why our Lord leaving earth is to our benefit. In the mention of Hebrews 4, we heard of how having an ascended Christ gives us confidence to approach the Father. And the author mentions that aspect of confidence once more as he wraps up the discussion about the Lord and his priestly work in the heavens in chapter 10, verse 19. All the parts in between are all about the priestly work of our Savior. But there, chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So we should always keep that in mind. Also, when we approach our Heavenly Father and we begin our prayer by saying, "Father," and then we should also right away think there is someone standing right beside the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us tremendous confidence and comfort. Because as we go to our Father, and if we are more and more conscious of who we really are, a sinful people, then we might almost stutter. Do we even dare to approach our Heavenly Father when we know the kind of things that we do and say and think? But then we think, but there's someone standing beside the Father. And he is there filtering our prayers. He is there covering our sins, reminding the Father of the sacrifice on the cross. And in that respect, the best place for him to be, and the only place for our safety, you could say, is to stand as close to the Father as possible. I'll just use an image from sports. Always have to, of course, be careful with analogies, but I think it might help make the point. You know, you think how a goaltender, a goalie, he tries to position himself and opposition team comes, wants to take a shot, he wants to cut off the angles. I mean, if he's in the right angle, there's no way the shooter can get the puck past him. Well, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, right at the Father's side. There, so close to the Father, he cuts off all the angles by which our sins might be seen by our Heavenly Father. Because when our Father looks towards us, the first thing he sees is his Son. That's all he sees, his Son. The Son who stands between the Father and us, the Son who absorbs all our sins. So that by the time it comes to the Father, there are no sins anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ has blocked them all. Now, of course, as we think about that, that's not an excuse to sin, thinking, oh, Christ is going to absorb them all. No, but it is a source of comfort when we do sin, which we know is often. And so as his ascension is a benefit, for he is present in heaven as our advocate, it is also a benefit as his presence is a pledge. That's our second point. Now, to understand the benefit of his presence being a pledge, we need to, for a moment, start by spelling out what is meant by a pledge. Simply put, it is a guarantee. You know, for example, when someone buys a house and he's going to have to borrow money from the bank, then the bank requires that, at the very least, the buyer puts down a down payment. And that becomes kind of a pledge, a guarantee that they are serious about paying that borrowed money back. You can also think of rings that are exchanged in a wedding ceremony. They're often also called kind of a pledge of the promises of faithfulness towards one another. Now, the Catechism states that Christ's ascension means we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ will also take us up to himself. Let me to dwell on this aspect of having our flesh in heaven. That really, you could say, is the unusual part about the ascension. For if you think about the Son of God, well, he always had experienced heavenly glory. And in a way, you could say, in the ascension, the Son of God came back to where he came from. But no, we have to think this through a bit more. Because Paul mentions in Philippians 2 that indeed the Son of God laid aside his heavenly glory. Then we think also how in John 1, it's very, very clear, the Word became flesh. So the marvel of the incarnation is that the eternal Son of God, remaining what he was, became what he had not been, true man, and he dwelt among us. So God becomes man. But in the ascension, I think this through, the Son of Man went into heaven and dwelt with the Father. So notice this well. Incarnation, God is with man on earth. Ascension, man is with God in heaven. So we speak about a great and mighty wonder when the Son of God became man, but it's also a great and mighty wonder when the Son of Man went to live with God in the heavenly places. Now, this really begins to kind of boggle your mind as you think about that. How is that possible? Either way, how did the Son of God become man, and how can man live with God? And this has led to all kind of interesting discussions over the centuries. It's also reflected in those two questions and answers, 47 and 48. You look at those and say, now what's going on? Why did the church decide to write about these particular matters? Well, the thing is that some thought that after his resurrection, of course, we know Jesus was glorified. He no longer had a body subject to decay, but they went further and they thought then especially in his ascension, Jesus' human nature somehow absorbed or was absorbed into the divine nature. So the result is that after his ascension, Jesus was not truly human, fully human anymore, because they said his human nature has kind of taken on things of his divine nature. For example, as the divine nature can be everywhere present, also his human nature can be everywhere present. So they would say Christ is physically present somehow all over creation. Now the Catechism says, no. Jesus remained fully man and fully God, even in the ascension. Our Lord Jesus Christ has never lost his humanity, and that's important for us and our salvation. So what was new in the ascension was not that the Son of God went to heaven, but that the Son of God, who had become Son of Man, went to heaven in his flesh, in his humanity. Now, as you think about that, then you realize we have to now start thinking about a human being walking around heaven. It's rather perplexing. Because when we think of heaven, what do we think of? We think of, you know, it is the dwelling place of God, but it's called what we call a spiritual realm. Things are kind of invisible. But, of course, the way that also the scriptures speak about it, even from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth is man's dwelling place. Heaven is God's dwelling place. So it's to be pictured as a place where God dwells with his holy angels and the saints who have gone before him. And we even have some examples in the Old Testament time of the saints who loved the Lord, who went to be with the Lord, you could say, in their bodies. We think of Enoch, who walked with the Lord, and one day he was not. They couldn't find him anymore. He went to be with the Lord. And Elijah, taken up, swept up into the heavens with a fiery chariot. Now, we shouldn't pretend that we can come and understand all these things, but this is what is portrayed for us in the heavens. Heavens as a place, the place where God dwells with the holy angels, with the saints who have gone before, a place where people even can be in their body. But now, having mentioned Enoch and Elijah, that does make us wonder, now what is so different about Christ's ascension? Well, it is this. He is called the head of his church, Ephesians 1, for example. So he has a different relationship to his people than Enoch or Elijah did. The head, he is the leader. He is the source of their life. And even more, to speak of him as head, that points to our unity with him. Because if he's the head, we are the body, and we are connected to him. And where your head is, in principle, that is where your body is. Now, just in case that sounds a bit far-fetched, I refer you to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 6, where Paul writes, how God has raised us up with him, with Christ. So, we talked about that last week. We have undergone a spiritual resurrection and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's not in the future, but already in the present in principle. So in a way, if somebody asks us, well, where are you? We could in a way say, I am with Christ, seated in the heavenly places. This is the principle, where the head is, there the body is. And though we still have our feet very much on this earth, in principle, we are with Christ in the heavens, at the Father's right hand. Now, of course, we know that we are not yet there physically. And we know that when we die, then we have to leave our body behind for the time being. And we know that, in a way, you know, when we bury a loved one, you could say, well, it goes into the storage container until the day of the resurrection. But what is impressed upon us, though, is that there is a place for us as human beings in the heavens. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? What we sang about from John 14 and hymn 39. And we can see then how beneficial it is to have Christ in heaven. It's a pledge, it's a guarantee that we will join him. After all, we are members of his body, and in principle, we are already there. Because where Christ is, we are. And we will be there in a more profound way when we die, but even more in a profound way on the day of the resurrection. And so we come to the third benefit, his present of a counterpledge. So we have the language here of pledge and counterpledge. We have that idea, especially in the exchange of wedding rings, because the groom gives the bride a ring as a pledge of his abiding love and faithfulness, and the bride then responds with a counterpledge of her abiding love and faithfulness and gives her husband a ring. And in connection with the ascension, we can say how at his ascension, earth put something in heaven, and heaven responded by putting something on earth, namely the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus had spoken about this rather extensively on the evening he was betrayed, as we learn it from the Gospel of John. You know, it's interesting, John 13 and following, a lengthy explanation of what the Lord Jesus talked about with his disciples, not many things not found in the other Gospels. But then, in chapter 14, verse 16, we read how Jesus said, the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is one helper, but they would receive another helper, Spirit of truth. Verse 26, we read, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And then we again read about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 15, and then chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It was interesting. First, Jesus said, the Father will send the Spirit. And then Jesus says, I will send the Spirit. So the Spirit, it's also reflected in the Nicene Creed, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now the Lord repeated that promise of the Spirit in his last conversation with his disciples, as we could also read together in Acts chapter 1, where he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A promise we know that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So clearly, that promise, I go away, I won't leave you alone, I will send you the Spirit. Now, the very use of the term pledge or guarantee is actually found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for the first time, where Paul describes the gift of the Spirit as a guarantee, so the same word again, guarantee, pledge, in the sense of a down payment. He says, God has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, notice, guarantee. More things are to come, but this is, you could say, the first installment. God says, I give you this, and rest assured, I will give you the rest. And he uses that word again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's speaking about the fact that we will lose our bodies, our earthly tent will all pass away. Our dwelling right now is temporary, but there is a heavenly dwelling waiting for us. And then again he mentions the Spirit. He says he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Notice then, the Spirit is simply the beginning of all the things that God is going to give us. Not yet the full extent, but a powerful guarantee. If God gives this to us, we can be sure he will give us the rest. So note well, the Spirit is the beginning, the down payment that assures us more will come. Now, to see the benefit of receiving the Spirit, we should be reminded of what he came to do. Our references to the Gospel of John indicated he would enable the disciples to remember what he had taught. Now, if you think of all the things that they learned over the 3 years of following him, a lot of things to forget as well, but the Spirit would come and bring them to remembrance. And just before his ascension, he said, the Spirit will empower them to be his witnesses. This became evident right away on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and then the crowds gathered. Then Peter was emboldened and he stood up and he proclaimed the gospel to those who had come together. And he was able to put all things together and give a glorious testimony of what had just happened and what God had done in Jesus Christ. But the gift of the Spirit, however, is more. Because as he indeed helps them to remember, as he empowers, the Spirit is also the one who empowers believers to begin to live in newness of life. You might recall that in a way that Paul described in Galatians 3, the fact that the Galatians had become believers, that they had received the Spirit. Doesn't even put it, first of all, in terms of being justified. No, they had received the Spirit by hearing through faith. And then also, of course, as he keeps going in that letter, we haven't got that far yet, but eventually in chapter 5, we read those kind of things. In chapter 6, he tells his readers, now you have to keep in step with the Spirit. So you have the Spirit, but now you got to keep walking in step. You got to follow. Stay in the rhythm, you could say, of the Holy Spirit. And really, the whole life of the Christian is described in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. He's there, recognize he is there, and begin to work with that. It's interesting, the Catechism at this point refers us only to Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. Now, Paul doesn't actually mention the Holy Spirit there specifically, but he does mention that we have been raised with Christ, and then, kind of alluding to the ascension without saying it in so many words, he says we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he doesn't mention the actual ascension, but he mentions the result of the ascension, where Christ is with God in the heavens. And then Paul also says, because this is so, we have been raised with Christ, Christ is at the right hand of God. He says, we are to set our minds on the things of God's kingdom and not on earthly things. It's the Spirit who enables us to do that. If we didn't have the Spirit, we'd all be walking with our head down, looking on earth and thinking, how do you live on this earth? But the Spirit comes, the Spirit from heaven, and pulls our hearts and our heads up and says, we're not staying here forever. This is not our final destination. We're looking ahead to the new heaven and new earth. We're looking ahead to the kingdom of God and its fullness. And so our hearts and minds are lifted up, and we get to have a chance to look into heaven where Christ is. How are things done there? That is to become our pattern, to walk in the way of the kingdom of heaven. And we can do that because the Spirit has been given to us. That connection, we can also think of how Paul writes about the Spirit in connection with the church as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ of 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit who comes and he gives every member their own particular place, their own gift within the midst of the congregation, a whole diversity of gifts, and those gifts enable brothers and sisters, actually people who had no relation, you could say, necessarily apart from Christ, to become brothers and sisters in Christ, to become members of the same body and to function as a body. And for all this to happen, however, Christ had to go into heaven from where he sent the Spirit upon the church. And through the Spirit he works in every believer. It could never have happened if Christ had remained on earth. And so it is clearly to our advantage that Christ ascended into heaven. Present at the Father's right hand, he is our advocate who covers our sins. And his presence as our head is a pledge that he will take us to himself. And his presence of the Spirit enables us already now to begin to live as if we were with Christ in heaven. That's a source of comfort as we struggle with our sins, source of comfort when eventually we have to face the reality of death, a source of comfort as we seek to live as new creations. Amen.